Meanwhile, we're going to bring our speaker up here, and I'm going to take just a second to kind of explain just to briefly, without cutting into our preacher's time. I was handed a cartoon this morning, and I don't exactly know who originally gave it to me. But it's a picture of a church, and it's surrounded by squad cars, and policemen are out with guns drawn. And there's one guy that's gone inside to find out. And it says, "Sorry, officers, false alarm. It's not a hostage situation, just an extremely long sermon." I love that. That's going on my wall. So we've got another one of our interns, and it's just a joy to kind of talk a little bit. You know, the first time I met Alan was when Alan Beverly came back from Okinawa, and they walked in the church, and there were, of course, folks had known them before, and we're talking, "Oh, there's Alan, there's Beverly," and I'm wondering, "Well, who are Alan, who are Beverly?" And I very quickly found out that they are a couple of servants of the Most High God. They really do enjoy rolling up their sleeves and plugging in. They're a huge blessing to Mountain View. They have engagement in ministry in a variety of different ways. And most recently, right now, they're helping to head up our young adult ministry. And so they're working with that group as part of the internship. Alan came to me a while back, and he said the fire of the Lord just burns greatly in his heart. And he recognized the need for more training. He was trying to figure out how to factor seminary into that. That was a mountain tall for him. And so at that time, we were just getting ready to send two of our guys down to this convergence program. So Alan became part of that. Convergence is a three-year track. It's this year, next year, and the following year. And these guys will go down to Portland, and they will be there all day Thursday, Friday, and Saturday as they are immersed in a track, a course that consumes their time at that particular point. And so this project is designed to produce pastors. That's the only goal that it has. Its goal is to produce pastors. It's not a place to go get a theological education so you can teach in a seminary. You have to go somewhere else for that. It's not a place to go and receive some advanced preparation for missionary work or language translation. This program produces pastors. And so we have three guys that are plugged into that. And they go down, they take this training, they have books to read before they go, they've got papers to write when they're done. At the same time, they're engaged in ministry here at Mountain View. All three of our interns actually have projects that are they're plugged into, Sunday school classes that they teach, people groups that they're ministering to, and ministry here in the body. In addition to that, every month on the first and third Wednesdays, we meet together in a mentoring relationship where we're talking about just what the pastor's life and ministry life is all about. We're using that as a time for talking about how to do expository preaching. What it means to grapple with the text in an exegetical way, how you start taking it apart, outlining it, understanding what's there, and then changing from that to how you're going to preach that passage to a congregation. So we enjoy some time that's just kind of a workshop time. It's also an opportunity for some transparency on my part, because I don't want these guys growing up thinking that the pastor's life is nothing but a bowl of cherries. There are some difficult moments. I've had my toes stepped on a few times in 30 years of ministry. So sometimes we'll just sit down and we'll just talk about, and I'll lead them through some of the experiences I've had so that they don't come into this with the idea that that there isn't room for being wounded as a servant of the Most High God, because sometimes that's exactly the truth of it. So we're having a great time together. They're spread just as thin as my wife puts jam on my peanut butter and jam sandwich. And that's pretty thin, actually. But any of you feel like talking to her about that later, I go right ahead. But in the midst of that comes opportunities to preach, because that's one of the things that they've got to do. And so our day today is Brother Alan. As he comes, I want to make the same challenge to you this week I made last week with Justin. This is your man. He's your guy. You're his family, and he's part of you. And so when he comes up here, I want you just to pray for him. I want you to interact with him. I want you to give him feedback. I want you to stay tracking with what he's saying, because this is your guy. And everything we have invested in all of this, it's done as a family to help be used of the Lord to build leadership for his church. So, Alan, brother, would you come and bring the word?
Thank you, Pastor, for those kind words. And I too, want to thank you for the commitment that you have put into the conversion program. For those of you who don't know, we had to have a mentor in order to be part of this program. And they recommended that each one of us had our own mentor from someone in the body of our church. But the pastor took it upon himself to do this. Not so only that he ensures that everything has been accomplished, but that we truly understand the role of a pastor and how to serve you. And I want to thank you for that, Pastor. All right, today I'm going to be speaking on why God despises religion. All right, and I will be reading out of Mark 2:18-6. Have you ever wondered how many people are turned off by the gospel because of us arguing about religion concepts rather than sharing the truth about Christ, of his love and mercy? Well, in the scripture today, we're going to read about the differences between religion and relationship, as we read about three encounters that Jesus had with the Pharisees and their followers. In preparing for this lesson, I was just curious to see how many different religions there actually were in the United States. After I got to so many, I just stopped. And I said, I'm going to do something a little easier. Let me see how many denominations there are in a Baptist church. Well, after I got to 20, I stopped. But then I went a little further to say, what is the differences between these denominations? And why do we have to be different? And where in Scripture does it say that I call you to be a Southern Baptist? I'll call you to be a Primitive Baptist. I'll call you to be Conservative Baptist. And the list goes on and on and on. And if I kept doing that, I'd run out of time for my sermon. So I'm going to stop here. But it's nowhere. Nowhere. God does not call us to be religious. He calls us to have a relationship with his Son, the one and true Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what he calls us to do. So what we do as a church, by sitting under these legalistic laws, we push those who really need help away from us. Because either one, they think that they're not good enough to be in our midst. Or two, they don't want to associate with us because we're sitting high and looking low. We're not willing to roll our sleeves up and get down there and to help those who really need help. But then again, we got to remember what Jesus said. He did not come for the righteous. He came for the brokenhearted. You know, those who are less desirable. That's who Jesus came for. In Mark 18, it says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, 'How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?' Jesus answered, 'How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch on unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making it tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wine. If he does, the wine will burst the skin, and both the wine and the wineskin will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins.'" On the Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, that is, which is only lawful for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of this Sabbath.'" Another time, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so that they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath to do, good or to do evil, or to save lives or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Heavenly Father, if we come to you today, Lord, we ask, Lord, that you take all of these religious acts from us, Lord, and create in us anew a relationship, Lord, that could only be established with your Son. And we ask, Lord, that you allow us to live as you would have us to live. And I ask this in your precious Son's name. Amen. In setting up the situation here, Jesus had been dining with some less desirables, as they would say it back then, tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees, who had imposed these ritualistic laws on people, they had been fasting during this time because they fast twice a week. And as they were fasting, they could not believe that you have Jesus, who's supposed to be a great teacher, eating during the time of fast. But Jesus said to them, he asked them, he said, "How can the bridegroom fast? How can the guest of the bridegroom fast while they're with the bridegroom?" Which he was implying to them, listen, this is not a time of mourning. This is an act that the Pharisees, that you have created among yourself. This was not directed by God. This was directed by man. But he asked him, he said, "How can you mourn and fast in a time when there should be celebration?" If anyone's ever been to a wedding, like there was one yesterday, it's a time of celebration. And in the Jewish time, a wedding was a big event. And a wedding feast would last days, if not a week. So they ate and they drank and they had a great time. It wasn't a time of mourning and a time to sit there and wonder what was going on. And Jesus was just trying to explain to them, listen, you asked me this question, how can they sit here and fast? Well, I'm telling you, they have nothing to fast about. So Jesus was clarifying that, which brings me to my first point. Even today, many people are misled and confined by religion. Okay? And I say again, many people are misled and confined by religion. I want to share a story with you. This story is about Josh McDowell. Some of you know who he is. Josh McDowell is a well-known Christian apologetic, a former agnostic, and the author of The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. In an appendix in Volume 1, Josh McDowell shares his testimony of his pilgrimage from agnosticism to Christianity. While he was a university student, he went and sat down at a table in the student union with six other students and two faculty members. Josh had noticed this group that had met regularly at this table, and he was intrigued by something he saw in their lives. He sat down and began to visit with the female student next to him. "Tell me, what changed your life? Why are your lives so different from the other students and professors? Why?" Jai said the woman looked him right in the eye and said two words he never thought he would hear as a part of a solution to any problem, especially at a university. She said, "Jesus Christ." McDowell said he responded, "Don't give me that garbage. I'm fed up with religion. I'm fed up with the church. I'm fed up with the Bible. Don't give me that garbage about religion." She shot back at him, "Mister, I didn't say religion. I said Jesus Christ." McDowell summarized the remainder of their discussion that day. She pointed out something I never knew before. Christianity is not a religion. Religion is humans trying to work their way to God through good works. Christianity is God coming to men and women through Jesus Christ, offering them a relationship with himself. So as I read verse 18, you should have noticed that the scripture said some people came and asked Jesus why they were fasting. It wasn't the Pharisees. It was some people. But see, that's even a sadder state, because when the people who are hanging around the church leadership start thinking like they do, then that becomes a bigger problem, because then you know that legalistic is embedded within the body, and that is what's being taught. Okay, the word Pharisee is a Hebrew form, and Hebrew form means separatism, or the separated one. Okay, see, I believe that the Pharisees, they meant to obey God, but eventually they became so devoted and extremist in the things that they believe that, you know what? When the Messiah was right there in their presence, they couldn't even see it, because they were doing what they thought was right and not what God thought was right. Well, just in the simple act of fasting, it shows that the Pharisees only did it not because they wanted a true relationship with God, but because they wanted to show that they were holier than everyone else. Sometimes I think that we have that same attitude, and that is why we are rejected by so many people. We're not holier than other people. And I'm going to tell you, there are only one kind of person in the world, and we're all eternal beings. We're all eternal beings, be it saved or not. However, where you choose to live eternity is totally up to you. And that is the message that we have to portray. But we're not better than anyone else. We're just saved. In Scripture, I found a large number of people that were fasting. And I was trying to find out, why did they fast? A lot of them fasted because they were mourning. Others fast because they were worshiping. So I came to the point that fasting is a relational response to God's involvement in his people's life. So if you're not one of God's people and you're fasting, then it's done for the wrong reason. It's not really fasting at all. I'll give you a quick example. The pastor I was talking about it yesterday, and he made note of the people in Hollywood. How many people do you think fast in Hollywood? Quite a few of them. How many models do you think fast? I mean, they may look like this mic stand, but that doesn't mean that they're saved. Okay, the next point I want to bring is that Jesus Christ, he responds in celebration. Jesus wants us to be happy. You know, he made the comment. He says, you know, they're at the wedding feast now, and they're enjoying it now. But he said they will fast, which he meant is there will be a time for fasting when his death come on the cross. But that death then means that we're going to fast forever after that. It just meant that this was a true time of fasting. The time that they were fasting was just an act of man. And that's what Jesus called. Jesus called each and every one of us to respond to his Father in the act of true love and obedience, and not just an act of man, something that was shoved upon them. Also, during this time, Jesus also revealed the plan of salvation, because he knew that the bridegroom would not be with us, but he also knew that that time would benefit us. In verse 21 and 22, I'll go ahead and read it. It says, "No one sews a patch of unstrung cloth on old garments. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskin. If he does, the wine will burst the skin, and both the wine and the wineskin will be ruined. He pours new wine into new wineskins." In verse 21-22, could Jesus be talking about religion, rules, or even the law? After all, Jesus did say in Matthew 17, "I did not come to abolish the law," or you can say destroy, "but to fulfill them." Yet, while I was doing my preparation for the study, I was asking myself, what did he mean by this? How can you not abolish something but fulfill it? So I have this illustration. The law being fulfilled is like an acorn being destroyed. You can smash it under your foot or plant it and allow it to grow into an oak. In both instances, the acorn is destroyed. However, in the second instance, the acorn is destroyed by becoming fulfilled. It becomes that which it was set out, it was predestined to be. So that was the fulfillment of the law that Jesus was talking about. In short, Jesus came to usher in the new and not unite with the old. So he wasn't going to submit to the ways of the Pharisees. My next point is, religion shows no mercy. The Pharisees burdened the people with their rules. Jesus said in Luke 11:46, "And you, experts in the law, woe to you, because you load the people down with burdens they cannot hardly carry, and you yourself will not lift one finger to help them." There was no grace and no mercy in this religion that they had. How many times have we found ourselves without grace and without mercy? How many times have we found ourselves looking upon others with no grace and no mercy? And you know what? I'm not just looking at you, because if I had a mirror, I'm just as guilty. I can look here and tell you. And this is something that we need to work on. In the Jewish tradition, it states that there were 39 acts that were forbidden on the Sabbath. However, when Moses prohibited working on the Sabbath, he never specified that many. So how is it that the Pharisees were able to, you know, accuse Jesus of these acts, or even just sit there and watch him to see if he would do these things? How? Because they were religious. They weren't loving. They had no peace in their hearts. There was nothing about the Pharisees that God desired. Absolutely nothing. But what I really found interesting is when I was reading 23, verse 23, when the disciples was walking through the fields and they were pulling the heads of the grain, and they were smashing them in their hands and they were eating them. You know, this was a legal act. Not only was it legal, it was in Scripture, the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 23:25, it states that as long as you do not use any type of tool, okay, and it doesn't say word for word, I'm just trying to keep it short, or a basket. In other words, as long as you're not out there harvesting your neighbor's field, it's lawful to walk through there and grab grain and eat. That's lawful. That is God's way of taking care of his people. But you can see that the Pharisees were actually, they had no mercy. The only thing they were concerned about was keeping their laws. And they didn't care how they imposed them on anyone. They were going to keep their laws. But then Jesus had to remind them how David ate the consecrated bread at Nod while he was running for his life, which clearly showed that the human need was a greater priority than a religious ritual. And in saying that, in Matthew 12:5-8, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, saying, "Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple desecrated the day and yet are innocent? I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words meant, 'I declare mercy, not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Had not the Pharisees missed the coming of the Lord, and had they not been so wrapped up in their own laws, their own rules and their own regulations, they would have saw this, and they would have saw the mercy that God required. Which brings me to my next point. Religion produces oppression. See, the Pharisees saw with their eyes and not their heart. They knew everything. I'm not saying they knew everything, but they thought they knew everything. They knew the law. You know, they wanted to be in a place of honor. They wanted to have people watch them walk down the street and just wonder why they couldn't be like them. They were just prideful people. But Jesus did not let the law stop him from healing. I'm going to read in 3. It says, "Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, and they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath." Jesus, testing, there you go. Oppression. You know what? Glory be to God. We can overcome it. Also, Jesus knew their hearts. This is why Jesus became angry. He knew their hearts. And you know, he knew that the Pharisees would rather protect their religious traditions than to see a man heal. Religious people cannot obey God because of their pride. Originally, when I wrote that statement, I put they cannot fully obey God. But then I remember the pastor said one time, and he is my mentor, he said, "There's no such thing as partial obedience. Either you obey or you disobey. So there's no such thing as fully obey or partially obey. So if they disobeyed any part, they're wrong." So religious people cannot fully obey God. As it is written, this is Matthew 23:23. I know I'm moving a little fast, but the pastor took so much of my time away, so I'm just... I'm just excited to be in front of my family. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matter of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So see, because they failed to obey the first part of it, they were still guilty of the second part. They obeyed the first part, and they thought that they were doing right before God, but they totally forgot about the people. They totally forgot about the people. And I think that is an important message to us today, because I think there is times we forget about the people. And then, you know, I have to pull my bootstrap up and think when I see people like Nick Costa, what he's doing with people. You know, and I'm not condemning anyone, because we're all called to do different things. But I'm going to tell you right now, first of all, we're called to love Jesus Christ with all our heart. That is the first thing we're called to do. And then from that, once we love Jesus Christ with all our heart, I'm telling you, he is going to use us and do things in our life that we cannot explain. To be totally honest with you, if you had told me 2 years ago that I would be up here, I would laugh at you. I would have laughed at you. But you know what? God has done things in my life that had guided me up here before you. And here I am. But one thing that I have learned in preparing this lesson is that I cannot be religious any longer. I should have never been religious, but I should have had a relationship with Christ. I do have a relationship with Christ. And I pray that each one of you have a relationship with Christ. And I ask now that if you do not have a relationship with Christ, get with the pastor, get with me, get with someone who does have a relationship with Christ, and ask him. If you never asked Christ into your life, this is an important time. Tomorrow is not promised to anyone. We're here today, gone tomorrow. And there's a lot of people who go to church every single day, who sits in the pews, who sits among us, and they're lost. They're lost. But what I'm asking you, as children of God, let's reach out to those people. Let's reach out to the people who don't come to church and tell them, you know what? Being a Christian is not about being religious. It's not about being holier than thou. Being a Christian means that there is only one body. That is God, that is Jesus' church, one body and one head. Jesus Christ is the head. So all these other churches that have people in there who are saying they're wrong, they're wrong, they're wrong, you know what? They're wrong. Because Jesus Christ is the head of this body. One body, one head. And I pray that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you accept him. Because like I said, tomorrow is not promised to anyone. It's not promised to anyone. So what I want to do right now is I just want to have a time of silence. I want you to be able just to pray. If you're having troubles in your life, if you do not know Christ, if you just want to reflect on your relationship with Christ, if you think that you might be a Pharisee, but you want to go with Christ, this is the time. I want to have them turn the lights down. And is Linda in? I'm going to have Linda come up and just play for us. And if you want to come down and pray, feel free to come down and pray. If you want someone to pray with you, please come down and myself and Dave, the intern, he'll pray with you. But I want to give you a time just to respond to this message. I want to give you a time to respond to what Christ can do in your life. I'm telling you, he's powerful. He is powerful. But you know what? You will never find the power of Christ unless you give him a chance. So as Linda, as she plays, you can sit where you are and you can just bow your head and pray. And just thank God for what he's done for you. Thank God for sending his son. If there's something on your heart, a burden, please come down and we'll pray with you. Or you can pray on your own. Heavenly Father, gracious Lord and Savior, we come to you today, Lord, just to ask, Lord, that if there is any legalism in our heart, Lord, that you just remove it, Lord. And God, we ask that you start anew in us, Lord, for we have the great I Am on our side, Lord. So we just ask today, Lord, that we start leaning toward you. We ask this in your precious Son's name. Amen.